We acknowledge our dependence upon you. We acknowledge that you are the Lord of lords. You are the King of kings. You are the eternal King of the universe. We acknowledge that you are truly infinitely above us, that you are our creator and our God, and there is none like you. You are incomparable. You are incomprehensible. You are truly the Lord of all. We want to acknowledge this. We want to acknowledge that even though there are many things that we do not understand in this world, there are many things that we cannot understand, and there are certainly many things we cannot understand about you and your nature or your purposes or your plans. But we want to acknowledge, according to your word, that they are perfect. That is, your plans are perfect, your purposes are perfect, that you yourself are perfect, that all your works are perfect. Lord, we confess our ignorance. We confess oft times, Lord, our tendency toward unbelief, even as Christians. We confess our weakness. We confess, Lord, the flesh that so often plagues us. And we acknowledge our dependence upon you. Lord, we ask that truly by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, that you would work in our hearts and make us more like Christ, that you would renew, or that we, by your grace, would renew our minds, that we would turn away from the world and worldliness, and that we would not be conformed to this world, but that by your grace and through your word, we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we pray that we would know the will of God, and that we would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God, and that we would walk in the will of God, that we would walk in a way that is truly pleasing to you, that we would not merely walk as hypocrites, merely conforming our behavior outwardly, but much more than that, far more than that, that we would be changed in our heart, in our desires, and in our thoughts, that there, in the deepest recess of our being, we would truly love God, and that we would serve you with a whole heart. We ask that you would accomplish this in us. We pray that you would produce in us that which truly you delight in. You also demand it. And we know that you have told us in your word repeatedly that you will destroy the wicked. The wicked are all those who reject you and reject your word and reject your truth and reject your Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray earnestly that we would not be among those, but that we would truly humble ourselves before you, Lord, even today, that we would bow before you and acknowledge you as our Lord and Savior. And we pray truly that this morning, as we worship you and exalt you, that we would truly, from our hearts, give glory to God. And we pray that you might be pleased with us and that we would bring honor to you. We would give you all the glory. And we ask truly that you would guide us as we sing these hymns, as we pray unto you, and as the word is preached. Lord, as we have fellowship after the service, in all these things and in all these ways, may we give glory to God. And we pray that Christ would be exalted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Father, we have much to be thankful for, but nothing greater than the blessing that we have in Jesus Christ. Might we find our contentment in Him. Might we find all that we would have, all that we would want, Father, in Him and in Him alone. We thank you for that gift that was given to us, that you love the world, Father, that you wanted to redeem it. We know, Father, you don't desire that any would be condemned to hell, Father. That's not your desire. But yet men, Father, have a different desire, and it's our natural bent towards sin. It was in us, in Adam in that sense, in the way that he sinned. Father, it is passed on to each and every one of us with a desire to sin. And so we know that we have no natural interest in the work of Jesus Christ in our life, but we're thankful, Father, that not only did you provide the atoning sacrifice and the perfect life of obedience that made him a suitable offering, Father, but also that you give us an interest in that. We pray that each and every person that is here this morning might have an interest in Jesus Christ, not just a passing interest, one of knowledge, one, Father, of just simply knowing something about him to give encouragement for the day, but, Father, actually knowing and being known by Jesus Christ. naming him as our only means of salvation. Father, we're thankful for him. We're thankful for all the other blessings that you extend to us in him, Father, those that are eternal and those that are upon this earth. We thank you, Lord, for the ability to be in this house this morning because of the health and the safety you've given to us. We thank you, Father, for all the things that you've given to us throughout the rest of our week, the ability to work, the ability to sustain, Father, and the ability to have relationships with others. We pray this morning that you would bless us even in the giving of this offering. Might we do so out of a cheerful heart, and might you give us wisdom in the management of it, that it might go forth for the work of the gospel, not only by this church, but throughout the world as you would see fit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 6. And again, I'll read verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 5. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Let's pray. Father, as we think about your greatness, your glory, we are overwhelmed with how glorious you are and how small we are. How perfect you are and how weak and frail and sinful we are. Lord, we are nothing in comparison to, in relation to, your glory. Yet, Father, you in your kindness have looked down upon us. You have been merciful towards us and gracious toward us. You have condescended to us in Christ to redeem us from our sin and sanctify us unto yourself, that we would be your people. We who were not a people are now a people, and we who had not received mercy have now received mercy because of your infinite kindness and grace. Lord, we bow before you and acknowledge you as our God and our Lord and our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Word of God wherein you have revealed yourself in all your glory and majesty. We acknowledge, Lord, we little understand your greatness, but we pray earnestly that through your Word and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds so that we would not only see something of your glory, but Father, that we would also delight in your glory, and that we would humble ourselves before your glory, and that we would truly be reminded continually of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and our need of him. We thank you for all that you have given to us, and we pray that you would truly bless our time this morning in the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've taken this first verse so far several weeks, and there's at least one more week after this week, just to go through this first verse of Isaiah 6. And my purpose is to really give you a sense of the glory of God, the majesty of God, the greatness of God, to give you something of the theology in the Scriptures regarding who God is and what He's like. It's a very difficult thing to do, and I just have to say, just as a man, it's a little overwhelming to think about getting up and preaching about the nature of God. Because truly, the more that we think about God in His Word, the more that we understand about God, the more we realize how little we really understand. And we are overwhelmed with our smallness and our inability to fully grasp all that the Lord has given to us here. But we've noticed here in this first verse, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. We've looked at the first few phrases over the last few weeks. We've noticed that He's the eternal King. King Uzziah died, but the Lord of Lords is eternal and actually dwells outside of time. We have observed the fact that He is the self-revealing King. He says, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. The only reason he saw the Lord is because God revealed Himself to him. That's the only way that anybody will ever see the Lord. We noticed that He is the sovereign King. He is the absolute sovereign. The word Lord there, Adonai, is the word that Isaiah uses first here in this passage to describe God. He is the Lord. He is sovereign, sitting on a throne. He is the sovereign of the universe. He's the absolute King. He is the perfect King. We also noticed last week that He is the righteous King. That the fact that He's sitting on a throne speaks also not only that He's sovereign, but that He's judge, that He's righteous, that He will judge righteously. And as we saw last week, there's only one way to have righteousness, and that is from Him. And one of the things that we say as believers, you know, based on Jeremiah 23, we call Him the Lord our righteousness. Because the only way that we have any righteousness is if by His grace, through faith in Christ, we have righteousness. That's the only way we can have righteousness. It's a gift. And when He gives us righteousness, He justifies us, He forgives our sins, He changes our heart and puts the Spirit of God within us and gives us a new heart so that we can actually delight in His commandments. That's the righteousness that He gives. Anything less than that is something that will fail in the day of judgment. If you're depending on your good things, you're in trouble. Because God is holy. God is infinitely righteous, and He is perfect. This morning I want to consider the fact that He is the heavenly King, but I want you to observe the last two phrases together for just a moment. He describes Him in the second half of the verse. He says, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. And I just to point out the fact that lofty and exalted is really a statement of His transcendence, that God is infinitely high. But then it speaks of the train of His robe filling the temple, which speaks of His glory, which is visible, made visible to men. And although it's not, we can't see all of God's glory, we never will. But His glory is manifested, and we do see His glory. And we observe the fact that God is both transcendent, He is high and lofty, and He is also immanent. Namely, that in this text, the train of His robe filled the temple. And we see in verse 3, when the seraphim cry out, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory. We do see something of God's glory. And He is immanent in His creation. Now, we have to be careful because false religion always loses the dynamic of Scripture, which is very plain. The Scripture constantly teaches that God is infinitely high above creation, that He is other, that He is not creation, that He is distinct from creation, and that He is above creation. On the other hand, it teaches just as often and just as clearly that God is imminently involved in creation. It's not pantheism, which teaches that God is creation, or creation is God. And it's not deism that suggests that God is out there and just kind of left the world to itself. It is both of these together. We have a personal God who is separate and other, who is intimately involved in all the details of creation. He is very much involved in every single life of every single person who's ever lived. Now, what I want to emphasize this morning is the fact that he is transcendent. He is the heavenly king. He is above us. And I want to do three things this morning, Lord willing. There's much to say here, but some of these things overlap with things that I've said before, and I'm going to say, and that's kind of the way it works when you're talking about the nature of God, because all of his attributes work together very closely. But I want to emphasize three things. First of all, I want to consider the picture here of the king's transcendence, of God's transcendence. Then I want to consider a statement of the king's transcendence. In other words, I want to describe biblically what it means that he is high and lofty, what it means that he is transcendent. And then thirdly, I want to consider briefly our response to his transcendence, to God's transcendence. So let me first of all begin with the picture of his transcendence. It's really summed up in two words here, lofty and exalted. Both of these words we say mean high and exalted and lifted up. They are synonyms. They are both very common words in the Old Testament. They are both common words in the book of Isaiah. The first word, which in the Hebrew is Rome, actually is used 202 times in the Old Testament. It is used 28 times in Isaiah. Nasa, a very, very common word in the Hebrew Old Testament, is used 658 times and is used 58 times in Isaiah. But we also observe that there are seven other words, or there are a total of, with those two, there are a total of seven words in the Hebrew used in Isaiah that mean high, that mean lofty, that mean lifted up. And it speaks of the fact, there are two main themes in regard to this in the book of Isaiah, and the one is that God is lofty, that God is exalted, like here in Isaiah 6. And the other theme is that man exalts himself. Man lifts himself up. And that's his rebellion. That's his pride. He lifts himself up. And when you lift up yourself, you're lifting yourself up against God. When you seek the glory, when you seek to exalt yourself, when you seek to lift yourself up before others, you are lifting yourself up against God. And this is the theme of the book of Isaiah in many respects, that in the end, God alone will be exalted and God will bring man down. And in the day of judgment, he alone will be exalted. That is a major theme in the book of Isaiah. We observe these two terms really speak about are relative in nature. And I try to always emphasize that when I speak about God as being high and lofty. Understand, it's a relative term. When you say something is high, you are relating it to something else. High in itself means nothing if it's not in relation to something else. If you say that the tree is high, you mean high in relation to you standing on the ground. I'm a little higher than you right now because I'm on a podium. It's a relative term. When we say that God is high and lofty and exalted, we mean fundamentally in relation to all of creation. He is high and lifted up. It's a picture. And by the way, everything we know about God is by analogy. It's by analogy to things in creation. We're creatures. We're in creation. We are creation. That's the only way that we can really comprehend the nature of God, by comparing things in creation to God. And so we know by analogy. And it's a picture of the fact that God is superior to us, that God is over us, that he is, in a sense, out of reach. It is a picture. It is the picture of the fact that God is in the heavens and we are on the earth. He is above us. He is over us. He is superior to us. Throughout the Bible, God is seen as one who is dwelling in heaven. Psalm 2:4 says he sits in the heavens. Psalm 11:4 says the Lord's throne is in heaven. Psalm 103:19 says the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens. Psalm 115:3 says, but our God is in the heavens. God is up there somewhere. Now you understand that that's a picture. There is a sense in which God is nowhere because God is spirit. God isn't material. God isn't physical. God is different than us. But when we look up to the heavens, we say God is in heaven. It's a way of saying, it's a picture of the fact that He is above us. He is above us not so much geographically as in His nature. He is infinitely above us. He is above creation, and He is above us. He is high, and we are low. And really, every time that we go out and we look up into the skies and we see the vastness of the heavens, and we can't see where God dwells, and you know what? We never will, apart from His grace. Man cannot reach God. When we go out there and we look up in the heavens and we see the stars and we see the sky, we ought to be reminded of the fact that God is above us. His throne is in the heavens. That's the picture. That's the picture throughout Scripture, that God is above us. God is in the heavens. That God dwells infinitely above us. Now let me then take this and speak a little bit about the nature of His transcendence, a statement of His transcendence. And again, I divide this into three parts. The first thing I would say is I want to speak about the extent of His transcendence, then secondly, the nature of His transcendence, and then thirdly, the significance of His transcendence. This is the main message, but let me just first of all speak of the extent of His transcendence. And this is very, very importantly, or very important. God is infinitely above us. God is infinitely above us. He is immeasurably above us. He is infinitely superior to us. As you go out anywhere on this planet is shaped, as you know, like a ball. And no matter where you go on the planet, if you look up, you see a seemingly never-ending sky. We have not found the limit of it yet, in any direction. God is infinitely above us as the heavens are above the earth. I am fascinated by the little bit that I know about astronomy, and with the help of Google these days, it's very simple to do a little research and to figure out what exactly is in the heavens today, or what we see in the heavens. I'm fascinated by the fact that actually over just the last few years, if you actually do a search and you go to various websites, you actually have to consider, when you're talking about the numbers of galaxies and the numbers of stars and so forth, you actually have to consider the date of the website. Because I noticed, as I looked at different websites, there were different numbers, and then I noticed that it was because of different dates. It has changed drastically even since 2014, the estimates regarding what's out there. If you look just a few years ago, they would have said that the average astronomist estimated that there were 10 billion galaxies. Not stars, galaxies. 10 billion galaxies. But just a few years later, they were saying 100 billion. 100 billion galaxies. But now, and this is just recent, according to the website, they are now estimating 2 trillion galaxies. Not stars, galaxies. I can't even begin to wrap my mind around that. 2 trillion galaxies. Now, the Milky Way stars, they're not even sure about that number. In the Milky Way, which is one galaxy, the estimate is somewhere between, this is kind of broad, it seems to me, but they say 100 to 400 billion stars. 100, that's a pretty wide margin of error. That's just in one galaxy. That's in our galaxy. 100 to 400 billion stars. Now, if the average galaxy had 100 billion stars, and there are 2 trillion, if there are 2 trillion galaxies, the number of stars in the universe is 1 times 10 to the 23rd power. That's 1 and 24 zeros. Now, what that equals is, or so I'm told, again with the help of Google, that's roughly the number of grains of sand on all the beaches of the whole earth. Think about that. Go up here to Bay Village on that little beach, pick up a handful of sand, and count the grains in that handful, and then figure all the beaches of all the earth. You can't even imagine that. That's how many stars there are. Actually, we don't know how many there are. Now, keep in mind, this is amazing to think about. The nearest star, obviously, is the sun, if the sun is a star. I don't think we're sure of that. I mean, they always say that, but we don't know as much as we pretend we know. But if the star is the nearest sun, if the sun is the nearest star, then the next nearest star is called Proxima Centauri, which is a mere 4.22 light years away. That's the nearest star of all these billions and billions and trillions of stars. That's the nearest one. Now, to give you an idea of how far that is, you know, light travels at 186,000 miles per second, roughly, which is pretty fast. So how far light travels in a year, you take that times 4, I just did a little math. If you got in your United Airlines jet and you went the average speed, which cruising speed for the average airliner is about 575 miles per hour. Do you want to know how long it would take you to go just how far light goes in 1 hour? It would be the longest flight you ever took, I promise. 133 years just to go 1 hour's worth. That's how far light travels in an hour. You would fly. Now, the longest flight I ever took was 12 hours from L.A. to Auckland, New Zealand. I thought that was a really long flight. 133 years to get 1 hour of light away. Now, if you wanted to actually fly to the nearest star, it would take you, give or take, and my math is, you know, kind of rough here, but give or take 5 million years. That's how long it would take you to fly at that rate of speed to get to the closest star in this universe. That's overwhelming. Now, I also noticed this, that when I looked up a few years ago, and it wasn't that long ago, I mean, it's since I've been here, they were saying the universe, we can see out about 14 billion light years out. That's how far we could see. This is like maybe 10 years ago when I looked it up. Well, that's changed drastically. They are now saying that the radius of the universe, of the observable universe, of what we can see, is 48.5 billion light years. In other words, no matter where you go on this earth, in any direction, in every direction, wherever they look, they can see 48 billion light years away. That's overwhelming. And they say there's no creator. Now, let me just observe the fact that the purpose of this, the reason they are there, is to demonstrate, first, the glory of God, and second, the transcendence of God. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are His ways higher than your ways, and His thoughts than your thoughts. Listen, the heavens are not infinite. I know that because creation is not infinite. There is a limit. I don't know what it is. I don't think we'll ever find it, but there is a limit. But listen, there is no limit between the distinction between God and us. He is infinitely above us. This is why I say so often, one of the most tragic mistakes we make is to think that God is just kind of like an advanced human being. He's not. He is infinitely, overwhelmingly, immeasurably above us. He is truly transcendent. As the stars are above us, as the heavens are above us, seemingly overwhelmingly limitless, so God is above us. Why? For one reason. He is the Creator, and we are creation. As A.W. Tozer so famously put it, the angel, the archangel, and the caterpillar have more in common than the archangel and God. By far. Because the archangel and the worm, the caterpillar, are creation. And God is creator. He is not like us. He is infinitely above us. He is the Creator. And He is superior to us in every way. Now, it's very important for us to understand that the extent of His transcendence is immeasurable. But I want you to notice, secondly, in this regard, the nature of His transcendence. What does it mean that He's transcendent? Transcendent in what way? Well, we could just simply say He's transcendent in every way. But I would observe these three ways in which God is transcendent biblically. And the first is that of what we talked about the last 2 weeks, and that is He is infinitely above us in regard to His rule. Notice, His throne is high and lifted up. His throne is exalted. His throne is transcendent. His rule is infinitely above us, which means we cannot fully comprehend it. We will never comprehend it. We cannot question it because He is infinitely above us. His rule is perfect. His sovereign plan is perfect. He is, whether we like it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we rebel against it, whether we submit to it, God is sovereignly over us. You are not the captain of your ship. He is the captain of everything. He is the Lord. He is the Lord of all. And He is also infinitely above us in this regard as judge. People say, well, they don't like a God who's a judge. But that's really kind of irrelevant. He is the judge. And He will bring everything into judgment because He's God. And He is transcendent. Listen, there will be no place to hide in the day of judgment because He is transcendent. He is infinitely above us in His rule. And I'll just stop there in regard to that because we talked about that the last couple weeks. But the second thing I would observe is that He is infinitely above us in His nature. Now again, I think our temptation is to think of God merely as an advanced human being because we are made in the image of God, and therefore there is a sense in which we are like God. There is a sense in which we were created to reveal what God is like. God is rational. God is moral. God has emotion, if you will, by analogy. He has attributes that are similar that he put in us to demonstrate what He is like. In fact, at a certain level, we have to be careful how we say this, but at a certain level, we are a revelation of what God is like. But on the other hand, when we actually start to think about the nature of God, we find that He is infinitely above us in His nature, and in a certain sense, we are not at all like Him, or I rather should say, He is not at all like us. So that the things that we exhibit are but a pale reflection of what He is, and if we start to actually think about His nature, we are amazed at how glorious He is, and His nature is infinitely above us. Now, I will divide His nature, and again, there's a lot could be said here, but I just divide His nature into two parts, His greatness, which includes a lot of things. When we say that God is great, we are speaking about things like omnipotence, that He is all-powerful, omniscient, which means He knows everything, omnipresence, which means He is everywhere, even though He's really nowhere, but He sees everything. He is, in a sense, present everywhere in the universe, all at once. He is eternal. He dwells outside of time. He dwells outside of space. There is no limitation to Him in any respect. He is infinite in all these things. He is immutable. He never changes. He does not change, and there is nothing that we do that could change Him, because He's immutable. He's unchanging. I like to take these individual attributes, and I don't have time to do this with each one, but I like to take these individual attributes and actually work them through a little bit to give you a sense for just how great He is. And we always use the word omniscient, and everybody knows what that means. Everybody can define it. It means that God knows everything. But if you actually stop and think about what it means that God is omniscient, He's so unlike us in this regard. I mean, you have trouble remembering people's names, right? I know I do. When people come for the first time, I oftentimes get their name, and if I can remember it, I'll write it down. You know, do you ever ask somebody's name, and 2 seconds later, you're like, what did they say? So I write it down. You know, I write it down. This is their name, and then I'll review it. So when I come back next week, I'll say, okay, hopefully I'll see them, and I'll remember their name. I do that sometimes because I forget, right? And if I don't remind myself, I'll forget. I want you to think about the fact that God is omniscient. First of all, when we say He's omniscient, we mean He knows everything about everything. He knows every single thing possible to know about every single individual who's ever lived and whoever will live. Every moment of their existence, everything they've ever thought, everything they've ever said, everything they've ever done, everything about everyone, and that's just starting. Because now we could talk about the creation. He knows, you know, I always say He knows every chipmunk in Bay Village. I mean, there's a lot of chipmunks in Bay Village. He knows every chipmunk in the world. And He knows their genealogy all the way back to creation when He created the first one. He knows everything about every cell in every little chipmunk. He knows everything about everything. And this is the really incredible part. All the time. In other words, He doesn't have to call something to mind. So you say, well, now let me see. What was that happened? No, it's all before His mind at once. Everything. In perfect relationship. He doesn't need to recall anything. Anytime. You can't even imagine that. He's so unlike us. He is so utterly unlike us. He is so above us. If you would take the most intelligent human being on this planet, which I guarantee you it's not me, they know absolutely nothing. If you take all the human beings in this planet, and you gathered their knowledge all together, which is what we're trying to do, by the way, as a society. That's what Wikipedia is, right? You took all that everybody knows in this world, everything that every scientist, everybody who knows anything about anything, and you put it all together, and you put all their knowledge together. It's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. We as a race are utterly ignorant. We don't even know ourselves. Listen, God is infinitely above us. And if you could take every attribute of his greatness, you could do the same thing. If you took his sovereignty, you took his power, took his presence, his not, you took every aspect of God. He's so utterly unlike us. We are so utterly limited in every way. I still haven't learned how to be two places at one time. I just can't do it. I guess the phone is the closest thing we come. You can FaceTime. Listen, God sees everything that's happening all at once. In fact, it's even more than that. When we say that he dwells in eternity, as it says in Isaiah, I think it means fundamentally that he's outside of time. So that it's not just that he lived from all eternity past to eternity future. It's not that. Because only, listen, time only has meaning ultimately for creation. God is the creator. He's outside of time. So that everything that has ever happened or will happen or is happening is all before him at once all the time. But even that doesn't make sense because he's not in time. He knows everything always about everything. Everything is before him as at once. We can't really grasp how glorious God is. He is so utterly above us. He's also infinitely above us in his goodness. Now, I'm interested by the fact that how many people always impugn God of various things. I'm amazed how many people get angry at God or question God. That just shows their ignorance. Because truly, God is perfect in every way. No one ever had to forgive God anything. His goodness is infinitely above our goodness. In fact, I find it interesting that where the scriptures in Psalm 103 and Isaiah 55 speak of God's ways being higher than our ways, he's not talking about his greatness in those passages. He's talking about his mercy. You know, man is not like that. Man loves revenge. Yeah, man sounds good until you do something against him. You know, he sounds loving and friendly and loving until something you do against him, and then things change. But God is not like that. God is merciful beyond comparison. You know, part of the problem here is that we don't see what we deserve. If we really understood what we deserve, we would realize how gracious God is, how long-suffering he is. Because if he wanted to, and I say wanted to, I mean if he just enacted righteous judgment every time it was deserved. Once in a while you see that in the scriptures, right? You see Uzzah touches the ark and he's killed. You know, you see the guy collecting sticks on the Sabbath day and he's put to death and you say, wow, God is really mean. No, he's not. God commanded him not to do it. God is just. And he reminds us once in a while that judgment's coming. But you know, listen, if everyone that ever did what Ananias and Sapphira did were put to death immediately, we'd probably all be gone. Am I right? Listen, God doesn't enact. God is so long-suffering. He just waits and he waits and he waits. He's kind. He's gracious. Listen, every good thing you've ever had is not a measure of your goodness. It's not a measure of what you deserve. It's a measure of God's overwhelming graciousness. And someday, we will look back on this earth and the history of this earth, and we will see just how immeasurably God was good to a wicked people. Holding out his hand graciously. Listen, why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you reject him? God is gracious. Listen, if you will humble yourself before him, you'll find him. You can't even measure his goodness. You just can't measure it. God is good in every way. He is righteous, he is merciful, he is gracious, he is kind, and he is wise. He is wise beyond measure. Which leads us to the third way in which we could speak of the nature of his transcendence, which is very closely related to this. He is infinitely above us in his ways and his thoughts. Turn for me just a minute. You know the passage I'm going to turn to, Isaiah 55. But this is such an amazing statement. Actually, this whole chapter is. Isaiah 55. Again, I love this because I have to read the context here a little bit. Verse 6. This is verse 6 and 7, an amazing statement of God's mercy and kindness, his call to repentance. He says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Now this is what he says then in verse 6, or verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." Now what he's saying is, you're not like this. You don't have compassion like this. You don't have forgiveness like this. But God is infinitely above you. In fact, going beyond this text here, but not only does he forgive us, he actually took upon himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the weight of our sin. It cost him, if you will, the death of the second person of the Trinity become man in order to forgive you. And you weren't even asking for it. You weren't even looking for it. You were in rebellion. And God did this. Why? Because his ways are not your ways. His ways are infinitely higher than your ways. His thoughts are infinitely higher than your thoughts. He says in verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways." Think of his works, his plans, his purposes. All that he does are higher than your ways infinitely. Right? My thoughts, think the Word of God. But beyond that, because his thoughts are not limited to the Word of God, because my thoughts are infinitely above your thoughts. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts and your thoughts." He is infinitely above us in these things. Now I want you to observe just, briefly, verse 10 then, as you know, says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven," so rain is a picture here of the Word of God, "comes down from heaven, does not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word which goes forth from my mouth," that's God's thoughts, "it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire." The way in which God accomplishes life in his creatures, that is eternal life, is through his word. That is the way his thoughts are communicated. This is the way we know his thoughts. These are his thoughts. And this is why I recommend studying this as opposed to all the books of the world. I read a lot, you probably know that, but I would tell you why I spend a vast more amount of time in this book than in other books, because this is the Word of God. This is the divine truth. And this is what brings life. But my point here is that his ways and his thoughts are infinitely above us. So when we're tempted to question God's plan, when we're tempted to question why God allows this or allows that, don't. You say, "Yeah, but I can't." Yeah, don't. Stop fussing. Because he's the Lord. You say, "Yeah, but I..." You still don't get it. He is infinitely above us. Listen, you can't possibly know all his purposes. You can't possibly even begin to imagine what his purposes and plans are. Just trust him. Because he's good. Let me then thirdly consider briefly the significance of his transcendence. And there are a lot of things we could say here, but again, I'll limit myself to three things briefly. The significance of his transcendence is this. First of all, He is unapproachable. He is transcendent. He's infinitely above us. We can't reach him. There's nothing you can do to reach God. You can't somehow make God give account of himself. He is infinitely above us. I can't help, I always, in this regard, I always think of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. I'm always entertained by that statement in Genesis 11, verse 4. I'm going to turn there for just a minute. The Tower of Babel, this is after the flood, and this is what the people all did. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven." That's entertaining. I mean, did man really think that he could reach God? Now, I must confess, I'm not sure the answer to this question. I've always wondered, were they that naive that they really thought that they could build a building high enough to actually get up there and see God somewhere? I don't know if they were that naive or not. I kind of doubt it. But was this just a statement of religious rebellion, which it may have been, which is still just as stupid, just as naive? Did they really think they could reach God? Did they really think that they could overcome God? I mean, it's hard to imagine anything so idiotic. He's God. I mean, why would you reject God? Why would you turn away from God? Why would you try to overcome God? Now, by the way, when it says here in the next verse, it says the Lord came down to see the city, which is kind of, again, by analogy, God didn't have to go anywhere. And the tower which the sons of men had built, the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they begin to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." Now, I want to be clear. This was not God trembling and saying, "Well, I better stop them or they're gonna figure me out." That's not what's happening there. I want to be clear about that. All that God is saying is if he didn't do anything, the apostasy would have, again, overcome the world. The apostasy that was necessary, that made the flood necessary. He realized, you know, God responded by separating them so the apostasy wouldn't overtake the world. This is not any kind of a threat to God. He that sits in the heavens laughs. Okay, God is not impressed with anything that man does. But all that to say, we want to emphasize the fact that God cannot be approached. You can't reach God. You can't even come close to reaching God. He dwells, according to 1 Timothy 6, in inapproachable light. I always like what Tozer wrote in this regard. And in some respects, this is my response to scoffers and atheists to some degree. Says philosophy and science, this is what A.W. Tozer wrote, philosophy and science have not always been friendly toward the idea of God. The reason being that they are dedicated to the task of accounting for things and are impatient with anything that refuses to give an account of itself. The philosopher and the scientist will admit that there is much that they do not know. But that is quite another thing from admitting that there is something which they can never know, which indeed they have no technique for discovering. To admit that there is one who lies beyond us, who exists outside of all our categories, who will not be dismissed with a name, who will not appear before the bar of our reason, nor submit to our curious inquiries, this requires a great deal of humility, more than most of us possess. So we save face by thinking God down to our level, or at least down to where we can manage him. And this is what atheists do, by the way. Atheists think that because they can't see God or because God hasn't revealed himself to them, that God doesn't exist. What an arrogant thought. As if they're all-knowing and have seen everything in the universe. That's just pure arrogance. It's also stupid. It's utterly foolish. God doesn't give an account to anybody. God doesn't have to appear to anybody. God does not answer for his actions or anything to anybody. We cannot approach God as if he's a creature. He's not a creature. He's creator. He is unique. And by the way, he tells us in his scripture that every one of you, every single person on this planet knows there's a God. Because he's revealed himself to everybody. Romans chapter 1. man thinks, I always find it interesting, God created man, made him gave him dominion over the earth, and of course he has dominion over the earth, and you know, we use the scientific method to bring about our understanding of the earth, and that's a good thing, right? What's the first thing Adam did? He named the animals. That was a statement of authority. He had authority over the animals. Listen, he can't do that with God, because he has absolutely no authority over God. So he's unapproachable. The second thing we could say in regard to this significance is he is incomprehensible. Now, I'm only going to say a word about this because this is going to be a sermon, but when we say he's incomprehensible, we mean there is no possible way that we can even begin to comprehend all that God is. Now, that does not mean that we cannot know him. We can know him. In fact, we can know him truly through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can know him because of the Holy Spirit that dwells within the believer. We can know him because of the Word of God by which he has revealed himself. But listen, he is so completely incomprehensible. I read a lot of theology over the years, or I have read a lot of theology, and one of the things I love to read is theology proper, the doctrine of God. And it's interesting to read about all these men, you know, dialoguing about the nature of God and all his attributes. We understand so little. They use all these big words, but you know what? When it comes down to it, just believe the text. But I'll say more about that when we get to that, because that's an important subject. But it's part of this, right? He is transcendent. He's infinitely above us. We can never comprehend him. Are there going to be things for all eternity we won't understand about God? It'll be like this. You thought you were sitting by a little stream or a little pond. You're going to find yourself sitting by the ocean. God is absolutely infinite. We will forever be learning about God. And joyfully, I might add, because God is good. Now, the third thing we could say about the significance of his transcendence is this. And this is very important, that he alone is to be exalted. Listen, Paul says this about grace and salvation. You know, why is it by grace? Why is it through faith? It's so that there's no boasting. You know, why is it that God uses the weak things to confound the strong things? Why is it that God uses the foolish things to confound the wise of the world? I will tell you why, because he says in 1 Corinthians 1, why? So that no one would glory in his presence. There is absolutely no glorying before God. And again, I say this often, right? As a Christian, that's a good thing. I mean, I'm thankful for that. Listen, we're done with our glory. We're done with our honor. Whatever glory we have is Christ. I glory in the cross. I glory in the fact that God in his infinite kindness reached down and delivered me from my sin and saved me and made me his own. For some reason. I don't know what the reason is. But he did. Listen, when you see the greatness and the glory of God, you cannot glory in yourself. Listen, if you're seeking to make a great name for yourself, you're demonstrating your blindness. If you're seeking to be something in the eyes of men, in the eyes of this world, you are in a state of utter darkness. All glory to God. Think of all the doxologies in the New Testament. All glory, all honor, all power, everything to God, to Christ, because he is infinitely above us. His glory is absolutely, infinitely, immeasurably above us. And we are nothing. I like worm theology. People don't like that anymore. I like worm theology. We're worms. We're closer to the worms than we are to God in regard to our being. We're creation. Glory in that. Truly. You're nothing. It's a good thing to be able to acknowledge that. I would say it's one of the most important things you can acknowledge as a Christian, that you're nothing. That's not depressing. Because all glory goes to the Lord, who is everything and above everything. Well, let me real briefly, and I already did this kind of, but real briefly, our response to the King's transcendence is this. Three things, I just say them. I already kind of said them. The first thing is this, very simply. we must humble ourselves before the Lord. Cast yourself on the ground and acknowledge that He is the Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord. The beauty of it is He dwells with the lowly. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell with him as a humble spirit and of a contrite heart. God dwells with the humble. That's amazing. This transcendent God, this overwhelmingly high God, dwells with those who are meek and lowly. It's a Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, i.e. for their sins, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Humble yourself before the Lord. Psalm 8 reminds us that we are nothing before the Lord, and yet in His grace and kindness He's given us dominion over the earth. It says the stars are the work of His fingers. I love that. The stars are all those stars, those trillions and trillions of stars out there, that's just the work of His fingers. I mean, think if He actually exerted Himself. The second thing is to draw near to Him in Christ. And this is the beauty of the gospel. Although He is transcendent, although He is infinitely above us, immeasurably above us, yet in His kindness, He has provided a means by which we can know Him and draw near to Him. And it's through faith. It's through faith in Christ. It's through faith in His Word. It says in Hebrews 8:1 that we have a high priest, and that high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. He is our high priest. He is interceding on our behalf. We as Christians are clothed with the righteousness of Christ so that we have acceptance with God and our sins are forgiven. Listen, let us draw near to Him. Let us draw near to Him in Christ, and let us, by His grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, exalt Him alone, because He is the Lord. He is infinitely above us. And yet, it's an amazing thought. I mean, think about the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you if you're a Christian. If you are born again, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Again, I can't really imagine how that works, but it's true. Humble yourself before Him, exalt Him, and draw near to Him in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We do acknowledge that we are a people who are slow of understanding. We are ignorant and frail and weak. Lord, we thank You that not only are You infinitely above us, but we thank You earnestly that You have condescended to reveal Yourself to us. We thank You that You revealed these things to babes. You've hidden them from the wise of the earth, the men who think they're great. You've hidden it from them. But You have revealed it to the lowly, to those who come to You as a little child. That's an amazing thought. We thank You for Your kindness toward us, Lord. We thank You that You are merciful, that You pity us as Your children. Lord, You remember we're dust, and You are gracious and merciful. Lord, enable us to draw near to You, not in pride and not in arrogance, not in presumption, but in humility. As little children, may we come to You as our Heavenly Father and draw near to You through Christ, knowing that our sins are forgiven in Christ, knowing that we have peace with God through Christ, and knowing that we're justified. Lord, we don't deserve anything. You have given us everything, and we thank You. Lord, I pray if someone here today doesn't know You as their Lord and Savior, that they would humble themselves before You, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and acknowledge You as their Lord and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and for the salvation of their souls, and that they would draw near to You today in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.